This time, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14.
This is found on page 41 in the New Testament portion of the pew Bibles in front of you. Mark 14, we'll read from verse 53 as far as verse 65. Mark 14:53. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We've heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we've come to an amazing passage. On the one hand, there's so many details of the illegal arrest and trial of Jesus that only a lawyer could really be so interested in the particulars of this text. On the other hand, we need to take a step back and look at really what's going on here. Ecclesiastes really sums it up well for us in chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. Ecclesiastes says this, "There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Foolishness is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places." And that's what we're seeing here. That the richest man, the king of the universe, the judge of the earth, is humbling himself to sit in the tribunal of men. This ought to cause us to be humbled as well. And we need this passage today. You need to hear this text today for multiple reasons. The first one is this, that by nature, we all seek to hold Jesus in our own tribunal. We seek to take the judge of the earth and judge him, to put him under the microscope, as it were. Often, though, we're not doing a good and diligent job of actually putting him under the microscope. We'll find fault with him according to our own law, our own will, our own tribunal. And this is not right. And so we need to be put in our place. We need to be humbled, that we do not sit in the judgment of God. We are to be seated, or we are to stand, I should say, in his judgment. The second reason why you need this text today is because those who have been united to Christ by faith, those who have put their confidence and their trust in him and his finished work, they too will face similar hostilities in this life. And part of it is because the world can't put God, they cannot put the Lord Jesus Christ into their courts. And so they will judge us. We might not experience that here in the United States to the same degree that our brothers and sisters are suffering for the name of Christ in many courts and in many, dark rooms and in many secret and private courts that take place under the cover of night, just like our own Savior. And this ought to be an encouragement then, a comfort, a strengthening to us in the face of persecution. For the Lord Jesus promised us that if the world hated him, so we too will be hated. But he will bring an end to all of this for his own glory and for our good. So we have some things to consider today. We'll look at four points to help us walk through our text, to guide us through our text. We're going to see false testimony. We're going to see true testimony. We're going to see a blasphemous verdict and blasphemous mockery. So with that, let's begin by looking at this false testimony. And let me just say again at the outset that the whole point, the whole purpose of this text today is to see the humility of the Lord Jesus. He was willing to humble himself even to the travesty and the injustice of men so that they would be saved, so that we would be saved. And so here's part of that cup that Jesus is drinking, that the Father is giving to him, suffering for the salvation of his people. Well, we look at false testimony. We see this in verses 55 to 59. We won't say anything about Peter today. Really, we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time when we see Peter's denial. Here in verse 55, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him. We see that the whole council is gathered together, and we've looked at this council before. It's called the Sanhedrin. This was the Supreme Court of the Jews, and it was to be modeled after the Torah's explanation of the 70 elders, Moses' 70 elders. There were 71 men in the Sanhedrin, made up of priests, made up of elders, made up of scribes or those who studied and wrote down the law. This council was a religious council in nature. They were to uphold all of the civil laws of Israel based on the scriptures. And yet here, illegal activities abound. Let me just name some of them for you, not really camping on any particular one. We see that, first of all, Jesus was arrested at nighttime, and yet there was no reason to arrest him. This is why he says to them, every day I was in the temple teaching, and you didn't do anything, and now you come to me like I'm a thief, like I'm a robber at night. Yet you don't have any accusation against me. You just come to bring me to the Sanhedrin. And they did this at night because they feared that the people would actually revolt. They'd have a problem with Jesus being arrested. Someone would stand up and say, "Why are you arresting this man?" And so it was illegal for them to arrest by night without a charge. And that was the second thing. They had no formal charge brought against Jesus. What was he arrested for? Thirdly, we don't see it here as clearly. It just simply says that he was led away to the high priest. But in John 18, it tells us that there was a private or a secret trial of Jesus before Annas, the high priest. who really wasn't the high priest anymore. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was. But he was to meet with him privately. The Jews respected Annas as the true high priest, as it were. You can read about that in John 18. But he was looking for evidence. And even though he doesn't find any, he still sends him off to trial. We see, by the way, they're always hoping that Jesus will just put his foot in his mouth and say something that they can charge him with. And he doesn't. We see also that they have a trial by night. It was illegal to have trials when the sun set. You could only have a trial when the sun was up. And this was to prevent or protect against secret verdicts, conspiracies. There was to be an accountability to the courts. And so here they are having a trial. Actually, this is the second trial of Jesus by night. Also, they not only had someone who turned Jesus in, but they paid him to turn Jesus in, meaning that he received a benefit for actually handing Jesus over. So here they are paying a traitor. It's not just someone who's willingly saying, I need to hand this person over because he's guilty. And in fact, isn't it interesting that Judas himself will not be used as a witness in the trial? Because if he was, he would have to expose that they paid him money to hand Jesus over. Even Judas doesn't have a charge against Jesus. And then finally we see that Jesus had no advocate. He had no lawyer. He had no defense attorney, as it were. And this day, your greatest defense attorney was like your best friend who would come and speak as a character witness on your behalf. Jesus doesn't have anyone. He is completely and utterly alone. And that is one of the big themes of this section. That he's betrayed by one of his own. All of his followers flee away from him. He is left utterly and completely alone. In fact, he will at some point here hang on a cross and be forsaken even of God himself. Illegal activities abound. There are none to witness for this righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here that the witnesses were called to testify against Jesus. And notice why. In verse 55, it tells us they wanted witnesses so they could put him to death. We have a prejudiced court here. They're not looking for the truth. They're not looking for the facts of the matter. They want to put this man to death. They're not impartial. They're not fair. They're not just. Their principle is guilty until proven innocent. There would be an outcry in this land. There typically are outcries in this land when we find courts that are partial, that are not impartial. You remember the huge blow-up that we heard in the news because the Supreme Court actually started passing new laws in our country, which is not part of their job. They're to judge the law, not make laws. And yet, this is what the Lord Jesus himself is facing, is a partial and an unfair court. He's already got the verdict hanging over his head. They're just waiting for the words to come out. This fulfills what John says in his gospel, that Jesus came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. No, in fact, they rejected him. We see that in the midst of all these illegal activities, they want to still uphold the decorum of fairness and righteousness, and so they're looking for two witnesses. Why go to the trouble? Well, at least they could say we have two witnesses. And the law of witnesses is simple, that you need two or three witnesses that have a corresponding or matching testimony. Two different people that saw or heard the same thing. Notice here that there were many witnesses. It seems that it wasn't a very simple case, that there weren't simply, you know, two or three and we're done. But they needed to hear many. This shows the Sanhedrin's patience to hear for any matching testimony. We see also that the testimony was false, many false testimonies. So here are things that are being made up that are half true. They're not true at all. And this is the way we can see maybe the devil working behind the scenes, because the devil loves to twist and turn the truth, just as he did in the garden. We see that their testimony was not consistent. You see, even with the deck stacked against Jesus, they still can't find two reliably consistent witnesses or testimonies against him. You see in verse 58, the thing they tried to make stick. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Can you hear what's actually not true in that? Jesus never said, I will destroy the temple. What he said was, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He really did say that, and to which he was speaking about his own body. So here we have a Jesus on trial illegally, with all kinds of illegal activities and an unjust court. And this is a picture of what we have even today. Jesus is still on trial today with a prejudiced world, with an unjust world. And it's interesting because the testimony of the world today, which is still against Jesus, is also false. Often, Jesus is not quoted correctly. I was just talking with one of you recently about how there was a radio program, and they started bringing in all these statements in from the Bible. They just strung a few verses together, and all of a sudden they thought that they had understood all the scriptures. It was clear they didn't know. How many times do you hear people either trying to quote the Bible and they quote it out of context, or they just simply misquote it? We also see Jesus is on trial by a prejudiced world, and that the arguments against Jesus are not consistent. Some will say that Jesus he's making cords and he's going in, he's whipping people, and other people are saying that Jesus is loving. Some people are saying, you know, Jesus doesn't proclaim to be God. Others say he's wrong because he proclaims to be God. There's all these witnesses against Jesus, and no one is actually going to the very Word of God to gather the facts. And that puts it squarely on you. What are you doing as you examine the testimony of the Scriptures regarding Jesus? Are you doing your due diligence? Are you actually carefully reading? Are you comparing Scripture with Scripture? Are you going to people who understand the Scriptures? Or are you simply looking for any excuse, any line of argumentation to carry out your verdict that Jesus is not who he says he is and cannot do what he says he can do? You see, you hurt yourself, because what you really are against is being owned by Jesus, surrendering to Jesus, owing Jesus what he demands of you. But you miss out on all these wonderful truths about Jesus coming to actually save, to redeem, to help, to love. Do not let your false testimony be the very thing that actually puts the verdict of guilty upon yourself. Well, in the midst of that false testimony, we see a true testimony in verse 60 to 62. The high priest stood up and he came forward and he questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Now here is the high priest Caiaphas. Just if you wanted to know, Caiaphas was appointed by the Romans, specifically the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And so he was a friend of Pilate, political allies, as it were, and the son-in-law of the former high priest, Annas. And he gets involved here because it appears that the witnesses can't get their testimonies straight. And so he says to him, do not answer. He wants Jesus to convict himself. These witnesses are not doing a very good job, and he's got to secure the verdict. So he's saying, basically, do you have nothing to say in your defense, Jesus? Will you accuse yourself? Is really what he's looking for. But every accusation that was brought against Jesus was false, and obviously so. And therefore, Jesus remains silent. Think about this. By his silence, Jesus is demonstrating that there is no true charge that has been really brought against him. I don't have to answer anything because none of this stuff is true. What else is he supposed to do? Confirm that it's not true? They're doing a pretty good job of that themselves. And though silent before the court, we have glimpses into the mind and thoughts of Christ. In Psalm 39, verse 1 and 2, it says, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. Can you imagine how grieved the Lord Jesus is as these accusations are being hurled against him? You know what it's like to have someone say something about you that's not good, but it's true. And you know how much worse it feels to have someone say something about you that's bad and it's not true. Now imagine if you were in a court and testimony after testimony after testimony was basically accusing you over and over and over again of things that you had not really committed. Can you feel the sorrow? This is what our Lord endured. The cup, he continued to drink it, even to sit in the false accusations of men. We're going to talk about it in a minute, but you think about all that Christ had done out of love and out of care for these people, and here were these witnesses saying exactly the opposite. Well, the high priest decides to put the ultimate question before Jesus. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And we want to note here that the first thing he's doing, interestingly, is he's bringing two identities from the Old Testament together. One of them is the Messiah, who they were expecting. And the other one is the Son of the Blessed One, or the Son of God. They didn't use God's name. They thought that that would be in violation of using God's name in vain. And so he's referred to as the Blessed One. That is God. But here, this concept of the Messiah and the Son of God are being brought together. That's quite insightful, really. And the reason why we might see that, I mean, there's a host of reasons, is that Jesus had actually been teaching this. Jesus, although, has been telling people all along not to reveal who he is. You know, he heals this person, don't go and tell anybody. You know, he raises this person from the dead, don't go and tell anybody. And then they often, he casts out the demon, don't go and tell anybody. Then they would go and tell people. But notice, here is the very opportunity for Jesus to deny that he was the Son of God. Here's the very opportunity for Jesus to, in a sense, save himself. To say, no, I'm not guilty. I never claimed to be this. Like some people think Jesus never claimed. He not only claimed to be the Son of God, he was the Son of God, and he affirms it. And hear his answer. He's no longer silent. There was a time to be quiet because all the accusations were false. There was nothing to add to the testimony. But now, with a straightforward question, he gives a straightforward answer. I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The first thing he does is he actually attaches to himself the divine name of God, Yahweh. He's saying, Yahweh is God's Son. I am Yahweh, God's Son. The Greek is ego ami. It's used very often in John's gospel. But here he uses it before the Sanhedrin. He's declaring himself to be divine. I'm Yahweh. And then amid this, this humbling of himself in the court of men, he strings together these wonderful passages, and all of them have to do with the Messiah's exaltation. You shall see the Son of Man. That's a title for the Messiah, sitting at the right hand of power. This was seen in Psalm 110. Yahweh said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Not only was he sitting at the right hand of God, but he will come with the clouds of heaven. And we saw that in Daniel 7. Here was one who would be exalted to the place of the right hand of God, sitting with the Ancient of Days, having a dominion and a glory and a kingdom. In the face of many false testimonies, Jesus brings out the true testimony of the Word of God, the true witness of who he is and what he has accomplished comes from the Word of God. He has an advocate. It is the Scriptures. Here is a testimony that sits in judgment of the perceptions and the interpretations of humanity. When we come and we read the Word of God, really we've entered into the tribunal of God. And you read it, and you hear the Word of God teaching you and instructing you. You hear the Word of God rebuking you and confronting you. You hear from the mouth of God how to be corrected, how to change, how to repent, how to reform. You hear from the Word of God what it is to be discipled, to be instructed in righteousness. The Scriptures contain all that we need to know in order to believe God and to live our life before Him. Well, the false testimony of men was met with the silence of Jesus, and the true testimony from the mouth of God ought to have been met with the silence of this court. But that's not what we see. We move to our third point. A blasphemous verdict. A blasphemous verdict. Look at verse 63. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. The high priest intentionally makes a spectacle of himself in order to clue in the Sanhedrin. Ah, he's accused himself. And you see, he's ripping his clothes. The word for clothes there, interestingly, is like a night garment, an evening garment. It tells us he didn't even get fully dressed for this. He's still wearing his night clothes. But you see, what further need do we have of witnesses? See, those witnesses were not very helpful anyway. They kept contradicting themselves. They were hurtful to the case. So what need do we have of them? Out of Jesus' own mouth. And the claim here is that Jesus has accused himself by blaspheming God. Now, what is blasphemy? What is blasphemy? Blasphemy can be seen in a few different ways. First of all, it is speech that's intended to destroy the good name or the reputation of God. Blasphemy is to speak against that which by which God makes himself known. To speak against the Scriptures is blasphemy. To speak against a prophet was blasphemy because you're attacking the Word of God. But if you want to put it in a positive way, you could say this, that blasphemy is to take God's honor to oneself. To take God's honor to yourself. That's blasphemy. And in that way, all of a sudden starts to hit each of us, doesn't it? Because you might not have intentionally sought to destroy the good name or the reputation of God. How often we find ourselves seeking that which duly belongs to Him as His own, as our own glory. Congregation, pray for me. Pray for me, because this is a great temptation as one who is a servant of the Word of God, who brings the Word of God. How easily blasphemy could reside in my heart. So pray that instead God would be exalted by His own Word through this mere vessel. We see that the high priest appears to be outraged. Jesus did not appear to be the Messiah at all. He was abandoned. He's humbled. He's now before a court of men. He's further outraged because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and therefore He claims deity to Himself. And in their minds, this is to take God's honor to Himself. And then He asks this key question: how does it seem to you? How do you judge Him? They didn't have evidence that Jesus was not the Messiah, the Son of God. They speedily instead went right to condemnation. They don't ask Jesus to demonstrate, how is it that you're the Messiah? How is it that you are the Son of God? We'd like to hear this. It shows that they were not impartial. They really don't care about His testimony. They care about His sentence. And it is amazing in that Jesus has already demonstrated over and over and over that He is the Messiah. Let me give you a Sabbath activity this afternoon. Sit down and try to recall, remember. You can do this individually or as a family or as friends. Recall, as we've been working through Mark's Gospel, all the ways in which Jesus has revealed Himself to be the Messiah. See what you can do without looking, and then open up your Bibles and take a look. Jesus has patiently and carefully not only shown that He's the Messiah, but also revealed that what you need are ears to hear the message that He's the Messiah, and eyes to see that He is the Messiah. It says they all condemned Him to be deserving of death. In their minds, He had justified His own death. But their charge of blasphemy was blasphemous. Because what they sought to do was to take the place of the judge and to judge Him. And this court rejects the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the mouth of God concerning His Son. I want you to appreciate what's going on here. The righteous judge of all the earth has allowed Himself to become the victim of a biased and prejudiced mob. And what is He guilty of? Telling the truth? Healing the sick? Giving sight to the blind? Kicking out demons? Feeding hungry people? Shepherding the lost? Loving and welcoming sinners? What is He guilty of? Consider the ministry of Jesus that we heard about in Psalm 35. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend and brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. This was the response of Jesus to the sin and misery of His people. And they charged Him with being guilty. Those things made the Sanhedrin jealous. But ultimately, what was the issue here? They were threatened when Jesus called out the religious elite. When they would use the things of God, the very Word of God, to promote their own self-righteousness. They didn't care about having the blind to see or healing the sick or telling the truth or feeding the hungry. They cared about healing themselves and feeding themselves and taking care of themselves and loving and welcoming themselves. And Jesus was a great threat to them. His actions, not even his words, was a very threat to them. And as those of us who are threatened by this Jesus, we take our seat with this biased mob. But we do not have to give the same blasphemous verdict. We could instead hear him and hear the testimony of the Scriptures and believe and repent and turn around. We can get up from our seats and become advocates of Christ. That is the beauty of a passage like this. Well, we see that blasphemous judging results in blasphemous mocking. Be careful of your blasphemous judging. It will result in blasphemous actions. And this is what we see, fourthly, a blasphemous mockery in verse 65. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy!" And the officers received him with slaps in the face. This is a court of religious leaders. I want you to imagine for a minute if the Reformed Presbyterian Synod got together and we found a minister guilty of heresy and we ended that whole trial with spitting and blindfolding and punching and mocking the man who committed heresy. It would be a travesty. It would make national news. They show by their very actions that they are men who need to be deposed and removed from their offices. Jesus represents exactly the opposite of this, and that's why they do this to him. It's interesting that they cry out, "Prophesy," or rather identify. The idea here is, you know, he doesn't see and they're hitting him. Who did that? Who did that? Tell us. As a mocking way. And this is the first of many mockings that he will experience. The irony is he just did prophetically reveal the Word of God and they didn't want the truth. But now they want to use him as a way of exalting themselves. Again, Psalm 35 gives us insight into this event. Verse 15, "But at my stumbling, they rejoiced, and they gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing, like godless jesters at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth." What a vivid picture, and what a great interpretation of what we're actually seeing. There's such irony in this passage. The difference between the perception of humanity and the perception of God. God has given this cup to His Son to drink in order to remove the shame and the true accusations that we would receive if we were in such a court. At the same time, one commentator says this, "Jesus stands on trial before the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin will stand trial before the Son of Man when He returns in glory." The alternate to such blasphemous mockery is to believe the true testimony of Him who is seated at the right hand of God. People, this is what we would do by nature if we had God in our hands. Because this is what we did when we had God in our hands. But Jesus has come actually that we would not respond like this, but rather we would bow and surrender to this King of glory, to embrace Him and to embrace even His humility now. He has given to us an example of how we are to live our lives now in His humility. Disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, are a threat to the real world because humility is a threat. You don't match hostility with hostility. You don't match power with power, but instead you walk in this humility of Jesus. We don't have a reason to boast in ourselves. We need to ask for forgiveness daily in the tribunal of God. All you can do then is to entrust yourself to Jesus, who is the righteous judge of the earth. And Peter is watching this. Peter is witnessing this at a distance. And it's interesting, Peter, later on in his epistle, has this to say about the sufferings of Christians. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. What do you do when you face persecution? You don't allow self-defensiveness to rise up in you, but rather you allow the humility of Christ to wash over you. And you continue to entrust yourself to the judge who judges righteously, who will put an end to all injustices, to all mobs and prejudiced peoples. We should expect to receive mocking, and we should expect that when we are mocked for righteousness' sake, that this is a sign that we belong to Jesus. Not that we should pursue it, but when it happens, when we see it this way, we can give thanks to God the same way the disciples did when they were persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not rejoicing in the persecution, but rejoicing in the confirmation that they truly were walking in the steps of Jesus. Let me bring all of this to a conclusion then. Jesus entered this courtroom because sinners could not stand alone in His just courtroom. Jesus revealed the true testimony from the mouth of God because sinners bring false testimony into court in order to carry out their own agendas and plans. And Jesus allows you to hear the case, to read the gospel record. And He asks you today the very same question that the high priest asked. How does He seem to you? How do you judge Him? How do you judge this Jesus? In Psalm 35, Jesus says, "Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say in their heart, 'Aha, our desire.' Do not let them say, 'We have swallowed Him up.'" You see, Jesus alone is able to stand in the judgment of God and come through the other side victoriously. Judge Him as a Savior. In Psalm 35, Jesus continues, "Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me." Jesus alone will judge those who rebelliously oppose and mock Him and seek to set themselves up against Him. Judge Him as a righteous judge. And thirdly, Psalm 37, he ends this way, or 35, sorry, he ends this way. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And let them say continually, the Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. Jesus alone is able to reveal the truth of God to those who practice deceit. He's able to pardon the guilty. He's able to transform mockers into worshipers of the true and living God. Judge him. Judge him rightly as the one who sits at the right hand of God and who is worthy of your praise and your submission. Amen.